Well, good morning again, everybody. Man, hope that you had a good week. I'm glad that you're here today, that maybe you were able to reflect on the message from last week and the things that we talked about. As I continued reading and studying, as I often do over, you know, messages and reflect and things like that, I found another quote that kind of summed up what I was trying to get across last week. And it was a quote from Martin Luther I wanted to share with you. He said, "Peace, if possible, truth at all costs." You know, understanding that we all do come from different backgrounds and experiences, and that when we come together, when we mix together, sometimes there's some awkwardness or there's some tension. But as I always say, awkward is awesome. So it's one of those opportunities where we can continue to grow together, and we grasp tightly to the truths that we find within the Word. So continue to press into the Word this week and in the coming weeks as we're going through the founding of the early church, as we're going through Acts. And I had a lot of random funny moments as I was prepping for this week. There's a lot of funny things within the passage that I'll point out a few of them that I find funny. I don't know if you'll find them funny. But as I was prepping, the other funny thing, it took me back 23 years ago to a new rap song that came out into the world. Yes, I used to listen to a lot of rap music. The newer, edgy, unfiltered, crass style of Eminem was taking the music scene by storm. And in 2002, a movie came out about his life. And it came out with a song called Lose Yourself, a song about doing what you set your mind to, not giving up. An inspirational song, for sure. Common theme surrounds these once-in-a-lifetime opportunities that you don't let go and that you give it your all within those. And it made me think about the opportunities from this past week. What were you able to do with those opportunities that the Lord gave you? Were you able to seize them? Were you able to share the hope that is in you for Christ? Or did we let them go by? You know, this week, as we are obedient to the Lord, where we're able to love others as ourselves, we're able to love God above all things. And in our passage today, we're going to see an occurrence where Paul and Barnabas seize the moment. They take hold of what the Lord gives them, and they run with it. We're going to continue to focus on some of the styling within the narratives and how the gospel message is being shared. You know, even though Paul has shared probably a lot in Tarsus when he was there, this is going to be our first experience of him sharing the gospel message today. You know, we're going to compare it a little bit to, we can look back to how Peter first shares in Acts 2. We can look back to how Stephen shares in Acts chapter 7. But today we're going to be in Acts chapter 13. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be reading over this section, beginning in verse 13, and then we're going to read through the end of the chapter today. So beginning in verse 13. "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, 'Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it.' So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all of my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of his prophet of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they had found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him up from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man's forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing, glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of the high standing and the leading men of the city, and they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Father, as we come before you today, Lord, I just ask that you would open up the word to our hearts and minds. Help us to understand. Help us to know your truths. Help us to see your goodness today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so kind of just an overview of the passage. I mean, we can see that it has a lot of information concerning the gospel message. We see the style in which Paul is presenting this. It's kind of very similar to Acts chapter 2 with Peter, and also Stephen in Acts chapter 7, where it can be seen focusing the events or the people of the Old Testament prophecies and connecting that Old Testament lineage to Jesus, and then proclaiming him as the Messiah, the promised one, and then sharing what he has done for us, and then sharing that response of the people. It's kind of self-explanatory when you look at the summary in that way. But kind of walking through the passage a little bit, in that first couple of verses, we see more of some transition that's happening. Some movement where they're going to be journeying from the island of Cyprus all the way up into the Pisidian Antioch. Now, maybe your Bibles have some maps in it. I would suggest in your free time this week, kind of looking at some of these missionary journeys, the routes that are being taken. That way you're familiar with the land and how far some of these journeys are. So the Pisidian region is a little bit further north above the Mediterranean Sea. And it's within this region that this city, Antioch, is located. Different than the Antioch that we've already talked about in Syria, where they were sent from. So Antioch is just a popular name, just like there's a Minden, Iowa, and a Minden, Nebraska, right? You have different names for the cities within the different regions. So it's a popular name. This is the Asia Minor region, which would be modern-day Turkey, is where a lot of this first missionary journey is taking place. They'll eventually get over in towards the Greek area. And they begin this trip from Paphos, which is on the island of Cyprus. They sail up to Perga, which is in the region of Pamphylia. This is the north coast region of the Mediterranean Sea. And then from there, they're going to go through the mountains north into the Pisidian region through some rough terrain. In all, it's about 370 miles. My first question is why? Why are you going to take this trek if you're going to be going and just sharing the gospel? Why not share it in Perga? Why do you have to go all the way up there? Some historians think it's because of Sergius Paulus, that he had family members there because he comes from that region. And he was pleading with Paul to take the gospel message to them. Could be. Could be being led by the Holy Spirit. You know, one of the cool things that we can do is, as we're reading now from this point on in Acts, we can read other books in the New Testament alongside of it. You can read books like Galatians, for instance, this week. You can read books like the Corinthians, because what's being described in Acts is the first time that he's going to these people. And the letters are responses back to the churches that he finds, or that he founds and plants. So we can get some other information from these letters as we're reading about these journeys. Just a couple of different examples. In the letter to Galatians, for instance, he talks about how when he came to them, he had this ailment. He was sick. Right now, some people think that maybe he had an eye problem, maybe it was more disease-related, like he had malaria or something. That's why he went more into the higher elevations, so that the malaria wouldn't affect him as much. Either way, you can find some bits and pieces along the way to help fill in some of the gaps that's maybe not explained all the way through in Acts. Another area is the separation with John Mark and the team, where he goes back to Jerusalem here. Here it looks pretty cordial. He's just going back to Jerusalem. But when you read other parts of the Bible, you know that they had disagreements. There's going to be bigger disagreements that come up in Acts. And eventually, John Mark and Barnabas will split off, and Paul and Silas will split off. But when you read the other books, you know, when you read other letters, there's still that connection of Christian brotherhood between Paul and John Mark. You know, he asks for him on his deathbed. He said, send John Mark. He's going to be useful to me. You know, so there was reconciliation that happens as well. But again, as you continue to read more and more of the New Testament, you can begin to put some of these pieces together and know that as these journeys are being described, there's a lot more detail within. So just an encouragement to be in the Word this week. But you know, so John Mark leaves, he goes back to Jerusalem, and Paul and Barnabas, they travel up to Antioch. Now, this is in the region of Pisidia, in the province of Galatia. So it's kind of like the province might be the state, the region might be the county, and then Antioch is the city. Maybe kind of think of it that way. So it's within the province, the Roman province of Galatia. This city was heavily populated. It was a Roman province. It was a military base. So again, they're planting a church. Or they're talking about the gospel in the heart of a big communication hub. This was a communication hub for Asia Minor that had a lot of roads that came in and out of it. It was heavily traveled. So within, we can see some different types of people that they have contact with as well. They talk to Jews, they talk to God-fearers, they talk to synagogue officials, to converted Jews, to devout women of high standing, to the Gentiles, to the leading men of the city. So people of different statuses, of different backgrounds, they're interacting with. And on the Sabbath day, they go to the synagogue and they sit down. Now, we mentioned last week, Paul and Barnabas, they have this model that they're kind of following. When they go into a new area, when they're engaging with these new communities, they start in the synagogue. They first share the gospel message with the Jews because there's that common connection that they would have with the Old Testament scriptures. And then they would go out into the Gentiles as well. In every instance where they go in the cities, except for Athens, they start off in the synagogues. Okay, so this is their pattern. And what the first thing I want you to see that I want to draw out from the passage today is that as they go to the synagogue, they put themselves in a position to share. Right? That's the first thing. Now, I look at my personality, for instance. I'm an introvert. It's hard for me to go out, to be around people, to engage with people. It can be exciting, it can be exhilarating, but at the same time, it can be draining. It's much easier for me to just stay inside, to enjoy alone time, or something of that nature. But if I'm constantly doing that, then I'm not in a position to share the gospel message. I'm not in a position to be the hands and feet of Christ to my neighbors, to my community. You know, my neighbors, honestly, they make it easy because they like to grill out a lot. And if they see me, they usually invite me over or say, "Are you hungry?" So they make it easy. But at the same time, if I just give in to those things, I'm not putting myself in those positions to share the gospel message. Now, Paul and Barnabas, when they come in, they're not coming in with guns a-blazing. They're not coming in telling people that they're wrong. They're not taking over the gathering time. They just sit down. Now, how a typical synagogue meeting time would go is people would come in. Together, they would recite the Shema. This is Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 10. They would do that together. Then someone would get up and they would read from the scrolls. One person would read from the Torah. And then somebody would read from corresponding passages in the prophets. After that, someone who was competent would get up and share a teaching or a word of the Lord. And then they would have a time of benediction and everyone would go home. So it's within that type of setting, you know, that order of service, that Paul and Barnabas, they come in, they have the readings, and then the people send a message to say, "Hey, brothers, is there anything that you would like to share?" That's an interesting approach to ministry. Let's let the new people share. But I think of our share in prayer time, right? Where we just give prayer requests, and honestly, people can say just about whatever. But to give a new person that you don't know an opportunity to share and speak the word of God, what if they say something wrong? What if they say something I don't believe with? Well, the Jews had a system for that, right? If you were blasphemous, they would push you out of town and stone you. So, I mean, there's a balance there, right? So we left all our stones outside. So later, I mean, we'll see. But, I mean, what an interesting approach to ministry. You know, not just anybody would get up. But not everybody, not every synagogue would have, you know, rabbis or Pharisees that could be present. So a competent-looking person, that's how they must have appeared to them. And they take advantage of this opportunity to share the gospel. Now, this is the longest sermon that's recorded for Paul here in the book of Acts. And again, we see kind of a pattern that's developing. A pattern that talks about the preparation of the coming Messiah. And then the rejection, the crucifixion and resurrection of the Messiah. And then the application or appeal to the people to believe in the Messiah. Three simple step connections that the people can make. And when we look at verses 17 through 22, he's kind of reviewing the Old Testament with them. He's hitting some high points. He's hitting some people of faith. He explains the lineage from Abraham to David. And he confirms that God was the God of the Israelites, that he chose the patriarchs, that he created the nation, that he redeems his people from Israel, or from out of Egypt. He leads them through the wilderness, and he gives them this land in Canaan. And then he gives them a king. And then he lands on David with some extra details there, and he explains that he has a heart after God's own heart, someone who would do his will, right? So this is the person, David, that he's going to connect to Jesus in terms of who does the will of the Father. And we see him tell the people things that they should already know, things that should be foundational to their belief as Jews. And he's kind of just confirming that. And then he takes a shift, and he uses that base foundation. Now, when we look at that foundation, I love the nuances within this too. I find this hilarious. You know, he talks about Israel's stay in Egypt. Like it's a vacation. Be sure to leave a 5-star review. They were in slavery. They were being oppressed. And he's talking about, you know, your stay in Egypt. It was good. It was a good time, right? Remember that? Just a blip in your history. And then remember that time in the wilderness when the Lord put up with you? Do you remember that? Like, yeah, you're a little bad there. But again, just the way that he's saying this, the way that he is recalling this to their minds. And then you have this very direct verse in verse 23, where he just states that Jesus is the promised Messiah. So normally when you're speaking and you lay something heavy like that, you would pause, let it sink in, because it would be heavy. It would be something to really consider, like, whoa, that's a pretty big claim right there. You know, there's so many connections that you can make to Jesus being Messiah in the Old Testament prophecies. So many. But when you look at what the way that Paul is saying this, when you talk about how he's talking about David and the lineage and the root and things like that, the one that really stood out to me was Isaiah chapter 11. So why don't you keep your bookmark there and then turn over to Isaiah 11 with me, and we'll read that short chapter. So Isaiah 11 says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow shall bear and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, the nursing child play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, as a banner for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations, and will assemble the banished of Israel, and gather the dispersed of Judah, from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulders of the Palestines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels. And he will lead people across this in sandals, and there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnants that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. So just reading the full context of that chapter, we can see the connection that's being made to the root of Jesse, which Jesse is David's father. Jesus is from the lineage of David. You know, just thinking of that one passage, you could probably think of 100 different prophecies that are in the Old Testament. Prophecies, scriptures that would be on the minds of the people that are hearing this message for the first time from Paul. Again, as I opened up with, when you think about those opportunities to share the gospel message, when you think about those times where you have the ability to profess his grace and his goodness, the truth of his word, is the word in our heart and mind to know what to share and how to make those connections? Or do we just rely on Google? Do we just rely on our pastors? Our faith is individual. My encouragement is for us to be in the Word, to know the Word, to know these prophecies. All of these people would know what the prophets spoke of. Now, they could believe or they could reject Jesus being the Messiah, but they knew what Paul was talking about, but they knew the heart and the foundation of these prophecies. Paul then hits on John the Baptist as we go back to Acts chapter 13. He talks about John the Baptist next and the prophecies of the one that is coming after him. The way that he writes this, it almost seems like Paul had firsthand experience. You know, as he was a Pharisee that was in Jerusalem or in the Samaritan region, maybe he went out and spoke or listened to John the Baptist a little bit. Either way, those that were in dispersion, those that were dispersed from Jerusalem and kind of all over these parts, they still had knowledge of John the Baptist. They knew who he was. And Paul, again, he's just connecting some of these dots for the people. And then in verse 26, I think that this verse is kind of a pause in the information to kind of clarify that this message is for the Jews and the Gentiles, that this message is for those God-fearers that were there presently listening to him. You know, they believed in God, but not in the same way that the Jews did, right? I think that's how I would maybe describe a lot of my younger days. I was a God-fearer. I knew of God. I went to all these religion classes. I was raised in church, all of those things. But it wasn't until I understood who Jesus was that I understood salvation. I was a God-fearer. I think that there's a lot of people in our communities in the world today that may describe themselves as being saved. They may describe themselves as being religious, but really they might be just God-fearers. They believe that there's a God. They believe, you know, that there's a heaven. They don't have that personal knowledge of Jesus as their Lord and Savior. A lot of people I talk to believe because, well, I'm a pretty good person, so I'll get to heaven. Sounds like a fun place. It's one of the biggest lies that are out there. That we can be good enough, that we could do enough in our own power to earn our way to heaven. It is a free gift of grace. It is only through the blood of Christ. One sin disqualifies us. You know, no one is good, not one. All have fallen short of the goodness of God. And the wage of sin is death. It takes a humble heart to admit and realize that because of that one sin, death is what I deserve. And that death isn't just dying physically, it's an eternal separation from God. It is only through what Jesus has done, only through the sacrifice of his blood, that we can get to heaven. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We have to understand what the cross means. We have to understand that God loves us so much that he sent Jesus to die in our place, that he was that sacrifice, that substitutionary atonement, the one that paid the price of our sins for us. This message is for all. And Paul's now going to go in and he's going to relay this information. And he's going to set it up by explaining what happens to Jesus. He explains what the Jews did to Jesus as they rejected him. And he proceeds to narrate then the rejection, the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus. And he's pointing out that all of these events are fulfillment of the Old Testament. You know, you can go back and you can look at the things that happened in Jesus' life, especially surrounding the crucifixion, and you can find 10 passages pretty quickly that describe that. Psalm 22 is one that I truly love about how Jesus was dying on the cross and how people had to throw lots for his clothes. Written 600-700 years before. It's amazing to see the prophecies being fulfilled in Jesus' time through his life and death. Again, these predictions, these prophecies, are being fulfilled by Jesus, but most of the Jews that were living in Jerusalem at the time didn't recognize them as such. They rejected that. But Paul notes here Jesus' innocence against the charges that were brought against him in verse 28. He stresses the resurrection and the vindication of God that he gives him in verse 30. He highlights the apostles' personal witness of his resurrection. All super important points to understand. And he quotes three Old Testament passages to back this up. Verse 33 goes back to Psalm 2, verse 7. Verse 34 goes to Isaiah 55, 3. And verse 35, Psalm 16, verse 10. Again, all Old Testament texts that find fulfillment in the raising up of Jesus. You know, Paul, he makes this argument how God raised up David in verse 22, right? He promises a Savior from his offspring. Then God fulfills that promise by raising up Jesus as the Messiah, who he identifies as his son, as he raises him from the dead. The importance of God raising these things up. And now for the most part, I think, you know, these are lay people that are hearing this. But again, hearing this good news would be challenging to the beliefs that they were holding on to. But then we come to verses 38 and 39. And these are the pivotal verses within the sermon. The second major focus for us today, just sitting with how he describes this. Paul is asserting here that everyone who believes, notice that's the condition that he presents. Remember, as we talked about in Acts chapter 2, repentance of sins, baptism, things like that. Paul is describing this, that everyone who believes has the forgiveness of sins and is freed from all things. Now that freed term is justification. It's the same Greek term for justified. Justification, he says, it does not come through the Mosaic law. Now it's the only reference to this term within the book of Acts. And obviously Paul will later develop this belief, this understanding of justification in his letters to the Galatians, in his letters to the Romans. But these verses right here summarize the arguments that he makes in Galatians and Romans in just one sentence. And it's a beautiful sentence. In effect, he says, here's the good news of the gospel. You can have forgiveness of sins through Christ. You can be justified, that is, declared righteous in God's sight through Jesus. We can be, we who cannot be perfectly obedient to God, who have fallen short, can be counted righteous through placing our faith in Jesus. You know, we can't earn righteousness. It's given as a gift. We must receive it. When we can receive justification, meaning it's not only as meaning it's just as I have never sinned, and it's just as if I have always obeyed, because it's Christ's righteousness that covers us when we place our faith in Christ alone. I don't think that we ever truly appreciate how God would see us through Christ's righteousness. I mean, when we look at the mirror, do we see our unworthiness? Like, if it's just left up to me, yeah, I'm worm food. But because of the life, the love of Christ, he voluntarily goes to the cross. He gives his blood for your salvation, to justify you. Everyone can exchange condemnation, eternal separation, hell, for this justification, for the experience of peace that comes from Christ, where we can wholeheartedly sing, "It is well with my soul." So we rest the weight of sin and guilt upon him, and we rest in the grace of Jesus. We have to stop trusting in anything else. Stop believing that we can do it in our own power, that we're good enough to make it. And also stop believing the lie that says, "I've done too many bad things. There's no way I can be forgiven." Everyone who believes is freed. To what extent has the assurance of the justification by faith alone become the basis of your eternal security with God? I mean, we read these scriptures, but do we live as people who know that we've been forgiven, that we are reconciled once and for all by Christ's death and resurrection? Does that result in freedom from the guilt and the compulsive ways that in which we try to make ourselves better, and we continue to try to do better on our own, with our own strength, our own power, and our own efforts, because I have to bring something to the table? We are liberated. We are freed apart from anything that we have done. We don't have to win his approval. We don't have to win his acceptance or others. But we have these thoughts that still plague our minds, because we're proud. The Lord humbles the proud. Paul, he concludes his message here by applying Habakkuk's warning to all those who reject the good news about Christ. Be careful, you scoffers. Don't reject what is here. You know, God is working in this time period, and he worked by providing the Messiah. It was something that they couldn't afford to disbelieve or scoff at. Otherwise, they would perish. And then we see the reaction of the people, which is the third thing I want you to focus on today. Look at the response of the people. They're interested in what was said. They want them to come back the next week. You compare this to Acts 2, right? Peter's done, says amen. 3,000 people come to the Lord that day. Nobody comes to the Lord here. They're interested. Sometimes we can get discouraged because we don't see the same results in the Bible. Because 300 people didn't come to the Lord today. I didn't get enough amens today. Oh, darn it. No, the Spirit is still working in these people's lives. Seeds are being planted. Watering is happening. There's patience that goes into this when we share the gospel. We want so desperately for people to come to the Lord. We anticipate it. We expect it to happen right now. But sometimes they're not in that place. You know, as I shared in my prayer request, I was hoping that there would be a couple of people here today. They're not. That's okay. I had a phone conversation with them later on this week. I have a meeting set up with them this week. It's going to take time. But praise God, because he is moving in such strong and mighty ways right now. It may not look the way that we want it to look, right? Because we have these ideas in our minds of how the Lord's going to work and how he has to work. We just have to have open hands to sit in the position ready to share. Being observant, being ready, poised to strike with the truth. Understanding that God is moving. Don't neglect what the Spirit is doing. Don't rush in demanding our own certain results because salvation is the Lord's. You know, the next Sabbath rolls around and people gather to hear the word, but there's the large crowds that come in as, you know, maybe a slight exaggeration. The whole city is there to hear, hundreds of thousands of people. But it creates jealousy among the Jewish leaders. They begin to contradict what's being said. They cry out, they revile against Paul and Barnabas. Essentially, you know, they're rejecting the teachings of Paul and Barnabas, but they're rejecting the gospel message. And Paul and Barnabas call them out for it. Boldly, right? Verse 46. Basically, you know, with you rejecting Jesus, you're saying that you're unworthy for salvation. Then they turn their focus to the Gentiles, which obviously makes them excited. And when you think about what's going on here, you know, I haven't really experienced this here at Harvest. I mean, we do joke about who sits where and stuff like that, and everybody has some assigned areas that they usually sit in. But, you know, other places for sure, and it's a stereotype within the church that, you know, reserved spots are that family's seat because they put a lot into this church and so forth and so on. And when somebody comes in that maybe isn't a Christian and they sit down in your seat, well, you might get jealous. You might get these pious people, these religious people might, oh, no, get out of my seat. You don't know what my grandfather did for this church. That's my seat. I've earned it. You know, I think it'd be similar to, and we have to hold this with open hands too, because we have to remember with the early church, they're meeting in the synagogues, right? That's a Jewish place. So I would liken it to, like, what if everybody here got up and we went to the Presbyterian church across town and we just kind of took over their gathering and I started preaching and proclaiming things and things. Well, they might not like that too well, right? So we can sit there and think bad about the Jewish leaders, but when we bring it back into more modern day of what it would look like, well, okay, I can kind of see it a little bit. But at the same time, what they're doing is they're rejecting the gospel message. And what it presents is the question of, okay, who is church for? Because there's the belief that, well, church is for the believers. Where does that leave the non-believer that wants to come in? As I said, here at Harvest, we're pretty welcoming. We truly are. And it's a beautiful thing to see. But if there was a wave, a swelling, an entire city that came into here, you just kind of have to call an audible and try to find a different place to meet, right? So when you think about what is going on here, you see how the Spirit of God is moving in these Gentile communities, in these Jewish communities as well. You know, when we look at growth, when we look at how the Spirit moves, and I've said this for years too, a lot of church growth within America is more church hopping versus evangelism and new believers coming into the fold. It's just going from church to church, and then this church gets bigger because 10 people came from that church, or this church died off, so now they're going somewhere else. In our passage, what we see is the Spirit of God is bubbling something up. And people are coming to the understanding of the forgiveness of their sins through this person, Jesus Christ. Those that were interested, those that were appointed to eternal life, believed. Where you have human responsibility and God's sovereignty coinciding perfectly to what he has planned. And the word of God spreads throughout this whole region. Now, through their jealousy, through their frustrations, the Jewish leaders, they stir up the devout women of the city, the influential people of the city, to be against Paul and Barnabas, and they drive them out of the area. And Paul and Barnabas kind of react in the way that Jesus taught his disciples. Just shake the dust off of your sandals and continue on. And then they go on to Iconium, which is about 90 miles away, and the believers are filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. You know, the gospel message is the good news, because it is the news that Jesus came to trade places with the lost, sinful people, to die the death that they deserved, to die on the cross in order to pay for their sins, and then he was raised to life, promising all those who believe eternal life with him. He is our blessed hope. Not my vain struggles, not my positive attitude, not my baptism, not my church membership. He and he alone. So this morning, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you're just a person that would be more of a God-fearer, I believe that there's God, but I don't really know Jesus, pull me or one of the elders aside. Pull another believer that you trust aside to explain salvation to you, to answer some of these questions, because it's the most important decision you can make, to understand that Jesus died for your sins, to understand that we are forgiven through what Jesus the Messiah has done. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for how your word has gone out. I thank you for the impact that it has had on many of the lives here. And Lord, as you have trained us, as you have filled us with knowledge and information over the years, Lord, I pray for those places that we can sit, those positions that we can place ourselves in with a mindset to share. I pray for those opportunities, for those conversations to share your truth. And Lord, as we express the forgiveness of sins through what your Son Jesus did, Lord, we have to know that deeply and personally ourselves. And Lord, help us to not get in the way of what your Spirit is doing. Lord, we sense a strong movement right now across this nation. And I pray that we can get caught up in this wave. So I ask that you would continue to put those people in our paths that we can talk to about the gospel message. Those people that we've prayed for years, give us another boldness, Lord, to step out in faith and share. Lord, even if we've been rejected 100 times, Lord, your forgiveness is eternal. And I pray for open hearts and minds. I pray to be able to be used as your hands and feet, that you would mobilize this body into the communities around us, into our families, into our homes. Lord, pour out your Spirit upon us. Use us as you see fit. Help us to lay down pride. Help us to lay down selfishness so that we can lift you up, because you are raised. You are magnified and you are glorified. Lord, you have given us today. You have given us the song of salvation. We thank you for your mercies and your grace. We praise you that you are holy and just. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. Thank you for the love that you have for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.